So let me read Romans 1, 8 through 15. Paul writes this, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, passionate to give his life away." I love passionate people. I love people who are excited about what they do. I love reading books about them. I love watching movies about them. I love the movie Rudy. Anyone? Rudy? Yeah, I know. Some of you don't like Notre Dame, but bear with me. Rudy, like 4'7", and wanted to make the team at Notre Dame, Division I football, one of the greatest teams that there is, one of the great football programs, and he did whatever he needed to do to make that team. He was passionate. He was eager. That's a fun story because we like noticing passionate people. There was a guy I went to college with. My first year in college, lived in the dorms, walked into his dorm room, and this man was passionate. You know what this man's name was? Disney Dave. We called him Disney Dave. What do you think he was passionate about? Good. No, bananas. Yeah. Disney. I mean, Disney posters all over the place. Disney sweatshirts. And you're thinking, a grown man, 19 years old? Yes. Disney Dave was passionate. And with passionate people, there's always something you admire about them and something that could seem a little off. I give you Disney Dave. There have been shows, and you may have seen these shows, about ladies who love to do couponing. You know what I'm talking about. They actually buy bigger homes so they have more rooms to store, like, thousands of bottles of hand sanitizer. But it's, like, free. They're passionate about saving their family money, and you see it in everything they do. Passionate people are exciting to observe. And sometimes they make you kind of scratch your head. Paul is the same way. I would have loved to have followed Paul around. Loved to have seen when he was stoned and people thought he was dead. And then he got up and preached the gospel. I would have loved to see him disciple Timothy and Epaphras. I would have loved to have been in his jail cell while he's writing and praying and rejoicing when he was also being persecuted. I would have loved to have seen that because Paul was passionate. And Paul, just like lots of passionate people, some people thought he was crazy because of why he was passionate, a dead Jewish man. And Paul would say, but that dead Jewish man is God and he rose from the dead. And that's why I'm passionate, because he alone can forgive sins and everyone in the entire world is under sin. There's no way to get to the Father but through this man. You better believe I'm passionate. Paul is passionate. The question today is, are you passionate for Jesus Christ? We see all sorts of examples of Paul's passion and his determination to make Christ known in this passage, but I will also tell you that the New Testament is full of examples of believers who do just the same, and they take their cue from Jesus Christ, who was the exact same way, letting his Father's will be known, and that's exactly how every single Christian is to live, passionately, eagerly. So this morning, I want to make it clear from this passage that a right-thinking Christian is passionate for other people. A right-thinking Christian is passionate for other people. So we'll look at it this way. We'll break it down into seven parts. Seven characteristics of a Christian who passionately gives their life away to others. Seven characteristics of a Christian who passionately gives their life away to others. We started last week by looking at Paul's calling, and now we see how that calling fleshed itself out in his excitement to bring the gospel to people and to help believers grow. The first example of someone being passionate, the first example or the first characteristic of a Christian who is passionate to care for others is that a Christian is thankful for faithful believers. Paul was thankful for faithful believers, and that's something that we are all to be thankful for. You know, there are, just to kind of drive home the point that this isn't just about Paul, but it's about the way we should walk as well. At the end of this letter, which we'll get to at some point, at the end of this letter, Paul goes through a list of people that he commends and wants to be known. And here are some of the words that he uses to describe these people. He describes them as servants, helpers, fellow workers, people who risked their own necks. Those are passionate people. People who hosted a church in their home, those were passionate people to house God's church in Rome. Mary, at the end of Romans, it says that Mary worked hard. And you can't just gloss over that in your Bible reading time. Mary worked hard. That's exactly how a believer is to work and live hard, passionately, eagerly. There's also a word at the end of Romans that says these people were outstanding among the apostles. That is the way that we're to live our Christian life. We're to be known as hard workers, servants, helpers, people who risk our own necks, people who serve and will host a church, even though it means sacrifices on their part. Mary worked hard. We are to work hard. Paul gives us an example. Jesus Christ gives us an example. These are examples of people who are excited to bring about the gospel of God in the lives of other people, to make it known to them and to see them grow. And the first characteristic of a passionate person for Christ is that they are thankful for faithful believers. Verse 8, first, and he never gets to a second. So if you're looking for it, it doesn't come. He just says first, and then he gets lost explaining what he's talking about. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that's the church at Rome, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. This was a common start to a letter. So you give a salutation, an introductory remark, Paul, a slave of Christ, and he did that last week. And now it was common in this time when you're speaking to someone to thank God for them or to give thanks, express appreciation for them. Paul does this type of thing. And he does this in every letter except for Galatians, where he immediately goes into their wrong thinking about the gospel. So he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. This was a common thing to do, and Paul means it. He's thankful to them, and he thanks God, and he thanks God through Christ, because Paul could not talk to God and could not have God's favor in hearing his prayer if it weren't through Jesus Christ. That's what that's talking about. I thank my God because I can talk to God through the work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there. And what's he thankful for? He's thankful for the believers in Rome. And he's not just thankful that they exist. He's thankful that they have a certain characteristic about them. He's thankful that they are faithful. He doesn't thank God for the fact that the Roman believers have a huge new building with a fancy parking lot. He doesn't thank God because the Roman believers have a famous pastor or anything like that. He thanks God for their faith, and that their faith is known throughout the known world. That's what he's thankful for. Because that's what draws other people to Christ, when they see someone's faith. This week, as I was going through this passage, I thought, what? This is Paul, a leader, thanking his people, thanking God for his people's faith, for the Roman believers' faith. What do I thank the Lord for in 180? How do I thank the Lord for your faith in 180? Well, I thank the Lord for your willingness to evangelize, which so many of you do. I thank the Lord for your faithfulness in serving, all kinds of you are serving in the nursery. People, I'm sure, signed up on the back table as we announced ministry opportunities. I thank the Lord that you hate sin, love Christ. I thank the Lord that you confess sin to one another. I thank the Lord that you pray for one another. So many examples of faithfulness to the Lord from teenagers in this room. When there are 30 and 40 and 60-year-old people who have been in Christ for years and years and years that sometimes don't show the least amount of faith, unfortunately, but you, so many of you do. I'm thankful for that. And Paul was thankful for that. That's something that Christians are thankful for in one another. And I also was praying that there would be increased faith. I'm praying that if the Lord is to prune or discipline this group or to bring a hardship in this group, whether it's an illness or a sickness or a death, that we would have faith in God so that we would be a testimony to people watching us. I pray that your family would see you trusting in the Lord through hardship. I pray that more people would come to faith in Christ at your schools and your families because they see your faith in Christ. I pray that some of you young men, I pray that all of you young men would have faith enough to believe what God says and to be strong and courageous and warriors for Jesus Christ, to be evangelists, to love ladies and to love men, to love friends, to care for everybody you come across. I pray that you will be strong young men of God. That's the faith that I want you to have. Ladies, I want you to believe what the Bible would have as your greatest joy. I want you to believe in what the Bible calls you to, not what the world calls you to. Those are the ways that I pray for you. And I thank God that so many of those things are exemplified in this group. And that's what Christians do. Christians thank God for one another's faith. Next, another characteristic displayed in Paul's life and also in the lives of believers is that they are servant-hearted toward God. I'll explain what this means. They're servant-hearted toward God. Verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." The first part of that verse says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit." What does that mean? Paul is saying, God, whom I serve in my spirit, who I actually truly worship from a heart that wants to honor him. The opposite of that is someone who goes through the Christian motions. The offering plate comes by and they throw money in there. Oh, I have to do this again. Puts money in there. Or someone who says, I have to go to church again. I have to sit through another sermon. I have to read my Bible this morning. Paul is saying, I'm the opposite of that. I serve God in my spirit. He means how he worships. It's true of his heart. What you see on the outside is true of what is in the inside when it comes to Paul. He actually worships the Lord. He reads his Bible. This is a person, a young man or young woman who would read their Bible in anticipation, with awe, with humility. This is someone who listens to preaching, writes things down in order to grow in Christ, in order to enjoy Christ more, in order to trust Christ more. This is that type of person. It's not someone who goes through the motions. A true believer is servant-hearted toward God. They have a joy that wants to serve God however he calls them to serve. It was Paul's joy, he says, to preach the gospel or declare the gospel, make the gospel known. He was excited to do this. He meant it. He wasn't faking it. Christians live joyfully to make Christ and his message known. Christians love serving God. That's why you've got many, many adults in this room who are not with other adults their age where they can be talking about adult things like stocks and politics. They're here with you, and they've got smiles on their faces because they love serving God in their spirit. It's true of their hearts. They love to worship and to make his glory known. Another characteristic of Paul, and another characteristic of faithful believers, is that they are prayerful according to God's will. So a Christian characteristic is that you are thankful for faithful believers like Paul was for the church at Rome. They're servant-hearted toward God, and also they are prayerful according to God's will. Verses 9 and 10 say this, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. He knows how unceasingly I make mention of you," that's praying, "always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." Paul points out three characteristics of his prayer life on behalf of the Romans. First, it's unceasing. He's praying all the time for these people he loves. And remember, he's never met them. And he prays all the time for them. That's love for them. And he tells them this. He appeals to what God knows. He says, "God knows this is how much I pray for you. I'm not lying about this. The Lord knows that I always do this. I'm serious about this. I pray for you all the time. I don't just say it when I, you know, just to write this letter and to try to convince you that I'm nice. I really mean it. I pray all the time for you, and God knows that. They were regularly on his mind, and he always remembered them, and then he would pray for them. There's a good application for us there. You know how you say sometimes to people, I'll pray for you, and you see them like 2 weeks later, and you're like, I hope they don't ask me if I've prayed for them, because I totally forgot. Paul didn't do that. When he remembered, he prayed. I would encourage you, when you remember someone, pray for them. And you remember a lot of people, right? I mean, you're always noticing people, thinking of people. Every time you remember them, pray for them. Remember that person in your small group that confessed that sin. As soon as you remember them, turn that remembrance into a prayer. Everybody you remember, just pray for them. That's why Paul could say, I pray for you unceasingly. I haven't stopped. I always do this. Another Christian leader, another believer of God, Samuel, said this. He was talking to the people of Israel, encouraging them to repent of their sin and to follow the Lord better. And he said this, 1 Samuel 12:23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Samuel wasn't all about just teaching his people. He said it would be even a sin if I didn't also pray for them. That's what a Christian leader does. That's what Christians do for one another. They pray to God, who is the one that can do things, who can change circumstances and change hearts. They pray to God on behalf of other people. Acts 12:5, the early church. Peter was in prison. And what does it say about the church, the people who loved Peter? It says in verse 5, Acts 12:5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. That fervency speaks to a continuing manner of prayer and a heartfelt manner of prayer. They were fervently praying for Peter. That's what Christians do for each other. They make each other's burdens their own burdens, and they bring them before the Lord constantly, always remembering them. And so it's not just unceasing prayer, but it's also prayer that asks for things. We call it petition. So ask the Lord for bold things for other believers. Ask the Lord to help other believers grow. That's what Paul did. That's the type of way that he ministered. He prayed for other churches and other believers that they would know Christ's love more deeply. There's a great prayer to pray for your best friend. Lord, help my best friend know the love of Christ in a deeper way, and help me to be encouraged by that same knowledge that they have. That's a great prayer to pray. Paul also prayed that they would have every prayer request answered. That's a great prayer to pray. Go tell your friend, hey, I'm praying for you this week. Oh, what are you praying about? I'm praying that every single thing you ask the Lord for, you will get according to his will. That's a great prayer. That's what Paul did. He wasn't just praying for his grandma's goldfish that was sick. He was praying spiritual, heartfelt prayers for his people. That's what Christians do. He prayed that churches would grow in their knowledge of God, and that knowledge would lead them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Those are the things that you pray for. That's what passionate Christians pray for themselves and for one another. And here, Paul is praying to be with them. That's his specific request here. He's praying that God would bring him to these people. He's praying unceasingly for them. He asks the Lord for things specifically to be with them. And thirdly, he also prays according to God's will. He prays according to God's will. He wants his prayers to line up with what God says in his word and what God's plans are. And he knows that the Lord doesn't answer. That's totally fine, because it's not God's will, and God's will is better than his desires. As a matter of fact, Paul would get to Rome. This prayer would be answered by God, but not in the way that Paul imagined. Paul was hoping to get there safely one day and to preach the gospel to them. Paul didn't know that he'd get there chained and preach the gospel to people in prison in Rome. So the Lord answered his prayers, but not in the way that we would imagine. So someone who's prayerful according to God's will prays unceasingly with petition and according to whatever God has for them. Paul has another, demonstrates another characteristic of a passionate believer. A passionate believer is desirous to be with people. A passionate believer, someone passionate to make God's glory known, is desirous to be with people. Verse 11 says this, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." I long to see you, is what he says. A leader, a Christian, loves to be with other Christians. Paul didn't just hide in his room and study for sermons and then go and preach them and go away and not want to talk to people. He didn't do that. Seminarians, take note. That wasn't Paul. He loved being around people. And I can even testify to this. And this shows you how weak of a man I am. Before I was saved, I was happy to be by myself all the time. I mean, I was fine. I can do that. Some of you are totally opposite and you can't even imagine that. I was fine just being on my own. When the Lord saved me, he gave me a love for people that I can't explain. And that's not saying I'm so wonderful and so great. That came totally from outside of me. And now I want to be with people. I want to have conversations and I want to hang out at Starbucks and talk to people. And I want to go places with people, not just hang out by myself. Like, he changes the hearts of people who are his. And that looks just like what Jesus looked like. Jesus came to be with sinners, came to minister to people, came to minister to people who hated him. He came to care for people. And Paul was the same, and Christians are the same. Christians are not hermits. They love being with people. A leader longs to be with other people. There's a famous story about John Calvin. Anybody heard of John Calvin? Yes? Okay. Good guy? Yes, good guy. John Calvin, good guy. Do you know that John Calvin was a pastor in Geneva for many years, but do you know that that was not his plan? John Calvin's plan was to go and to be a student and to study and write. And yes, that would have been the blessing to the church, but God had a different plan. He just wanted to go and be a hermit for Christ. Okay. He was on his way to a place called Strasbourg, and he writes this account. This is John Calvin writing. "As the most direct road to Strasbourg, to which I then intended to retire," and that doesn't mean like, you know, he's old, he was just going to play golf all the time. He means retire, like just go and study. Okay? "As the most direct road to Strasbourg, to which I then intended to retire, was shut up by the wars, so he couldn't get there the most direct way because of wars, I had resolved to pass quickly by Geneva without staying longer than a single night in that city." And he says this, "Somebody discovered me there, a person discovered him there, and made me known to others. Upon this, Pharaoh, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel." Sound like someone we know? Paul. "Pharaoh, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. He proceeded to utter the imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought." Calvin says this, "I was so terror-struck that I gave up the journey." I mean, imagine that. Hey, you know, where are you off to? "I'm going to the Master's Seminary." "Why?" I'm going to study and I'm going to sit in a room for like 30 years and study, like in my room. In my room in the basement, I'm going to study. And someone said, "I pray that God curses that work." Whoa! What? That's what happened to Calvin. Pharaoh was saying, "We need you. People need you. People need to know what's in your mind. People need to know what you read from the Bible and how you can teach it to other people. People need to know that." And a believer, a Christian, not just a leader, a Christian understands that. And a Christian wants to care for people and pass along God's word to people. That's what a Christian does. And that's what Paul was doing. He's longing to be with them so that he can impart some spiritual gift to them. He wants to be a blessing to them. That's at the heart of a believer. And there's a reason why believers want to be with one another. The reason is that they are purposeful in relationships. That's our next point. Christians, like Paul, like Christ, are purposeful in relationships. That's why they want to be with each other. Verse 11, For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul wanted to get to them so that he can be a blessing to them. Is that how you go to Bible study? Is that how you go to small group? I can't wait to go to Bible study because I need to tell someone what I learned about the Lord today in my time in his word. I need to, Lord, help me help someone in small group today in some way. That's at the heart of a right-thinking Christian. And that was at the heart of Paul's ministry. He wanted to get to Rome so that he could help them. He believed that the reason he was on the face of the earth was to help people. Help them by bringing them Jesus Christ so they could be saved forever, and then help them as they were believers to grow in the knowledge of Christ. That's what Paul wanted. He'll tell them later, at the end of Romans, he will tell them to have the same type of attitude. That's why I can say that we are all to follow that example. Romans 12, he will tell us to follow his example, to do the same type of thing among one another, to serve one another, to minister to one another, to help one another. In seeking to encourage them, Paul knew that they would also be an encouragement to him. So he couldn't wait to get to Rome to help them, and he also knew that when he got there, they would help him. It's kind of like when I went to Simi High, home of the, what are you guys? Pioneers. The Simi Pioneers. I went to Simi High this week. Did I not? Where are you guys? Yes. I was at Simi High. And where's Jonathan? And Jonathan was preaching the gospel to 38 people in a room. He was at a public school telling people that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life. No one does that at public school. Jonathan was. And he was part of a crew that was saying hi to people, welcoming people. Tyler was there. Caroline was there. Brittany was there. Who else was there? Brandon was there. Trevor goes, but he was sick. They were there. And you know what? I was just going to encourage them. Just knowing that their pastor was in the room, I was back there the whole time as Jonathan was preaching the gospel. I was praying for him. I was praying for the girls who were laughing at the message that he was preaching. I was praying for the kids that were listening intently to the message he was preaching. I was praying for the other kids from 180 who I knew were praying for him at the same time. And I just wanted to be a blessing to them. And you know what happened when I left? I was encouraged. I mean, I drove home happy and excited and praying more. And you know what they helped me do? They helped me pray bolder prayers for my own personal evangelism because they encouraged me. That's what happened to Paul. He said, I can't wait to get there to bring a spiritual gift to them. And I know that you're going to encourage me as well. And it wasn't just Simi High. That was where I happened to be on Wednesday. Golden Valley started their Bible club. Where's Golden Valley? Where are you guys? Brett? There you go. There you guys. You guys started your Bible club. I was praying the same way. And when they sent me off from Simi, I was on the freeway praying for you guys because of how encouraged I was by them. That's just the way it works in Christianity. That's the way a leader is united to his people. And that's the way Christians are united to each other. And then Andrew was at Granada Hills, and they have a Bible club. Andrew's over there. And then Heritage had their Bible club. And Heritage, it's a Christian school, so everyone thinks they're a Christian. And I was praying that they, in their declaration of the gospel and talking about a commitment to Christ, would get people to think, you know what? I don't know if I've ever really truly followed Christ. I was so excited to pray for them because of what the Simi kids and the Golden Valley kids and the Heritage and the Granada Hills Charter, what they were doing. I was so encouraged by their faith. That's what Paul's saying here. I can't wait to get to you, to be a blessing to you, and you're going to be a blessing to me. That's the way it works. And ask your leaders. Your leaders are encouraged by you as well. That's how a Christian thinks. They're purposeful in their relationships. They know that they can give a gift, a spiritual gift. They know that they'll receive encouragement back. And Paul tells them in verse 13, I mean, you can almost hear him saying this. You know, I'm sure you think I don't love you very much because I haven't got to Rome yet, but please, I've been trying to get there. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. You need to hear me say this, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. Why was he prevented? We don't know, really. The Bible doesn't tell us why he was prevented from going to Rome at that time. We could guess that the Corinthian church was quite a mess, so he stayed there longer than expected. That would be an appropriate guess. After all, he's writing this letter from Corinth. But he wanted to get to Rome, and he couldn't. He was just telling them, you need to hear that I want to get there. I've been prevented so far. And he wants to get there so that he can obtain some fruit among them, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. What does that mean? He's not literally talking about, like, you know, because they've got some great mangoes in Rome. A little salt on them. That's not what he's saying. Try it. He wants spiritual fruit from them. He wants people to be saved. And this is what it means. The fruit that he wants is that he wants converts. I can't wait to get to Rome because in the preaching of the gospel, people are going to be saved. And I want that fruit. That's what he's saying. Paul is definitely purposeful in his relationships. He wants to be a blessing. He knows others are going to be a blessing back to him in return. A sixth characteristic of a passionate Christian is in verse 14. Paul was obligated to everybody, and so are you if you're a Christian. You're obligated to everybody. Verse 14. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Remember, Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. That's who he was called to be an apostle to. But here he says that he's obligated to not just the ones that are intelligent and wise and speak Greek, but he's obligated to the ones that are barbarians. And, you know, if someone goes and calls you a barbarian, you're not like, oh, thanks. And you don't do that. You know that it's degrading to some degree. Well, it was degrading back then. A barbarian was a Gentile who did not speak Greek. And so they would call them this name because bar is the sound that it seemed like they made when they were speaking this language that wasn't Greek. So it was a put down. It was an insult. That's why he says, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise Greeks and foolish barbarians. It doesn't matter which of the Gentiles didn't know Christ, whether it was a popular kid or an unpopular kid, he was bringing the gospel to them. It didn't matter whether they were cool or not cool, whether they were smart or dumb, whether they were athletic or handicapped, he was bringing the gospel to all of them because he was under obligation. He had to. If there was a king that overtook a city, like he defeated this city, and he was going to destroy this city, but he said, listen, I will save anyone who puts their weapons down. I'll save them. So he brings in a herald, someone to go and proclaim things to the city. And he tells the herald, listen, you go throughout the city, tell them that I am victorious, and that if they will put down their weapons against me, I will save them. You know what the herald is? The herald is obligated. The herald is the only one who knows the truth. If the herald doesn't tell them this, they're not going to put down their arms and they're going to be destroyed. Do you get what your mission is? You're the herald. They don't know this. I was walking through a sea of high school students at CME listening to them talk, and they don't know that they'll be destroyed unless they put down their arms and submit to the one that's already victorious. But there are kids on that campus telling them there are heralds. And that's what all Christians are to be. Paul is obligated to everybody he comes in contact with. And Paul, by the way, he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul also preaches the gospel to Jews. It's like whoever he sees, he's like, oh, you're not Jewish? Sorry, talk to you later. He doesn't do that. Everyone he comes in contact with. He's under obligation to speak the gospel. And so are we. Is Amanda Nesheim in here? It's kind of a trick question. I know she's not in here. Amanda Nesheim is no longer in 180. You know why? Because a few weeks ago, Amanda Nesheim said to me, I've received all this truth, and I go to a Bible study, and I hear you preach, and I just feel like I need to go and bring the gospel to some of the handicapped people in special ministries. And she said, are you okay with that? You're not upset at me. And she kind of said it like I was going to hit her or something. I don't hit people. Okay? And I was like, Amanda, are you kidding me? Go. Go and do that. Amanda Nesheim is obligated to tell people the gospel. And it's not just the wise and the cool and the athletic that she's going to. She's going to the people that many of us walk by all too often and don't even think about. That's who she's going to. Paul did this. Jesus Christ did this. And believers are just to live this way. That's what they do. That's what believers do. They're obligated to everybody. The seventh characteristic of a believer who is truly passionate about caring for other people is that they are ready to preach the gospel. They're just ready to preach the gospel. Verse 15. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The word in your New American Standard is probably eager. There's more. It's more than just I'm eager. It's that I'm ready. I mean, he's ready. He's not just excited, but he's prepared and ready to do it. He doesn't need to train for 14 more years. He's ready. I'm eager. I'm ready. That's the idea here. Ready to preach the gospel. Whenever the Lord answers his prayer, he will preach the gospel, and the Lord would answer his prayer in a different way than we expected. He wouldn't take him to Rome on like a Carnival cruise line. He would take him to Rome, chained to a guard in prison, and he was ready to preach the gospel. Okay, he has me doing it in prison. I thought I'd do it outside in the streets. No, it's a prison. Okay, I'm preaching the gospel. He was ready. Christians are ready to preach the gospel. It's almost as if Paul, as soon as he got to Rome, would burst out and declare the gospel. That's the way I want you going to school. That's the way I want you going to Thanksgiving dinner with family and that weekend, praying that the Lord give you opportunity to preach the gospel, being ready. And if something comes up, oh, I'm ready to make known something about the Lord's love here, or something about his wrath here, or something about his holiness here. I'm ready. I'm just ready. Lord, use me. I'm ready. That's what Paul was doing. He was ready. And it's interesting, he says this, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Who's he writing to, believers or unbelievers? Believers. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And you know what? The believers didn't read this letter and go, why would he preach the gospel to us? We've already been saved by the gospel. No, it's important that believers hear the gospel always. One, that's what got us into God's kingdom by his own work. So we can thank the Lord for the gospel. But also, as I've argued with you plenty of times, the gospel is the motivation for you to obey Christ in all that you do in your Christian life. You say thank you to God for sending his son to die on the cross and then to rise again to give you an inheritance in heaven. You say thank you by living out the way he wants you to live. You're reminded of the gospel all the time if you are obeying Christ. You are to be remembering the gospel as you obey Christ. It's a way to say thank you to him. So absolutely, Paul is saying to them, I'm preaching the gospel to you. So you never sit there in a church sermon and have a pastor go, okay, tonight's going to be a gospel message. And you go, oh, I've already got it. No. The gospel is for Christians. The gospel reminds us to where and to whom we've been called. He says, I'm coming to preach the gospel to you. Paul is ready. He's ready to do God's will just like Jesus Christ was. Jesus Christ was ready like Paul. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food, what invigorates me, what nourishes me, what keeps me going is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I love passionate people because I love my Lord, and that's what he was doing. What gets me going in the morning when I wake up is to do the Father's will. Can you say the same thing? Are you excited to put your feet on the floor tomorrow morning and to say, I'm so excited to do whatever God has for me? That's at the heart of a Christian. there's a man named C.T. Studd, and he was just that. He was a famous cricket player. Famous, maybe not to us, because we don't know cricket. Cricket is a sport, and he was famous at it. He was well-known. It would have been like Michael Jordan being converted and then preaching, you know, becoming a preacher. Well, this was C.T. Studd. He was converted and then became a missionary. So people thought of him as the great cricket player, but now he was a missionary. And C.T. Studd challenges every single one of us as to whether we're ready or not to preach the gospel. Listen to his words. This is a fairly long quote. I think it'll be helpful to you, and let it challenge you as it has for me. Too long have we been waiting for one another to begin. You've been waiting too long for one another to begin this passionate Christian work. Okay? He says, too long have we been waiting for one another to begin. The time for waiting is past. The hour of God has struck. War is declared. In God's holy name, let us arise and build. The God of heaven, he will fight for us as we for him. We will not build on the sand, but on the bedrock of the sayings of Christ. And the gates and minions of hell shall not prevail against us. Should such men as we fear before the whole world, yes, before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will declare to trust our God. We will venture our all for him. We will live and we will die for him. And we will do it with his joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only in our God than live trusting in man. And when we come to this position, the battle is already won and the end of the glorious campaign in sight. We will have the real holiness of God, not the sickly stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have a masculine holiness, one of daring faith and works for Jesus Christ. He gets it. Paul gets it because that's how Jesus Christ lived, giving his entire life for the world. And that wasn't just some kind of nice thing to say and some nice thing to put up on a slide and some nice thing to talk about throughout this year, give your life away. No, it actually means that people do it. And that's what Christians are called to do. Christians are called to live uncomfortably. Christians are called to be persecuted. Christians are called to speak truthful things when everyone's going to laugh at them. Christians are just called to do that. And this man got it. And Paul got it. And certainly Jesus Christ got it. And I think a lot of you get it too. Christians are thankful for their believers. They're servant-hearted toward God. They're prayerful according to God's will. They're desirous to be with God's people. They're purposeful in relationships. They're obligated to everybody. And they're ready to preach the gospel. And Jesus Christ was perfectly all seven of those things. Perfectly. Every single one of them. So what do you do now? You don't just close your notebook, go home. Okay. You need to do something now. The Bible calls for you to respond all the time. What do you do? I would say this. Let me help you. Evaluate where you're weak. Which of those seven are you the weakest? Do you kind of not really enjoy being around people very much? You need to repent of that and think about this passage and Jesus' life, and you need to be with people and care for people. What is your prayer life not what it should be? What is it? Which of the seven are you weakest in? Okay, so identify that. And then prayerfully consider how you can serve the body of Christ and the lost better. So take that one area you're weak and then prayerfully consider how you can live to serve the church and serve the lost better. Okay, so how can you do that better? And then make a plan and actually do it. So take it out of your notebook and onto your campuses or into your home or into your room as you pray, whatever it is, actually do it. And I would encourage you to do that with the counsel of your parents and your small group leaders. Talk to them about this. Go to small group and say, hey, I'm bringing you my thoughts from Andrew's sermon on Sunday. and I'm going to tell you which of these seven I'm weakest at. And I'm going to ask you for ideas on how I can grow in that. And then let me, you challenge me, let me pick some way that I can actually do something that gets me on the road to being faithful in that area. There's your assignment. I think if you're a Christian in this room, you're like, yes, okay, that'll be hard, but I want to do that. And maybe if you're not thinking rightly about Christ, you're going, seriously? Okay. Christians, embrace that challenge. Do that. There's an account by a man, a pastor, who wrote this story in his journal. And you need to hear this story. This is what it said. The awful disease of leprosy still exists in Africa. Whether it be the same leprosy as that mentioned in the Bible, I do not know. But it is regarded as perfectly incurable and so infectious that no one dares to come near the leper. In Africa, there is a large house for lepers. It is an immense space enclosed by a very high wall and containing fields which the lepers cultivate. There is only one entrance, which is strictly guarded. Whenever anyone is found with the marks of leprosy upon him, he is brought to the gate and obliged to enter in, never to return. No one who enters in by that awful gate is ever allowed to come out again. Within this abode of misery, there are multitudes of lepers in all stages of the disease. A missionary of the Church of England from the top of a neighboring hill saw some lepers at work. He noticed two, particularly sowing peas in the field. The one had no hands, the other had no feet. These members being wasted away by disease. The one who had no hands was carrying the other who wanted the feet upon his back. And he again carried in his hands the bag of seed and dropped a pea every now and then, which the other pressed into the ground with his foot. And so they managed the work of one man between the two. And then he writes this, "Ah, how little we know of the misery that is in the world. Such is the prison house of disease. But you will ask, who cares for the souls of these hapless inmates? Who will venture to enter in this dreadful gate never to return again? Who will forsake father and mother and houses and land to carry the message of a savior to these poor lepers?" And then he gives you the answer. Two missionaries, impelled by a divine love for souls, have chosen the house as their field of labor. They entered it, never to come out again. And I am told that as soon as these missionaries die, others are quite ready to fill their place. And then he says this, he asks a question of you and I. My dear friends, may we not blush and be ashamed before God that we, redeemed with the same blood and taught by the same Spirit, should yet be so unlike these men in vehement, heart-consuming love to Jesus and to the souls of men? It's a good question. We've been bought with the same blood that covered the lives of those missionaries. What should make us any different to give our lives to other people? I finish with another quote by C.T. Studd. "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." If this is a place that cherishes the truth of the Bible interpreted correctly, cherishes the truth of the gospel, the real gospel, not the fake gospel. If this is a place where we hold to those things and we have been saved by the true gospel, if this is that place, and it is, we should be the most sacrificial. I'm praying some of you graduate high school and go be missionaries. But my parents want me to go to college. I know. I know. I'm praying that some of you become mothers who have kids and sacrifice so many things for the sake of bringing the gospel to your kids and to your friends and to your family. And I'm praying that some of you, every single one of you, would have your faith known, because it's real faith. I don't want people just to know that you go to Grace Community Church. I want people to know that you have faith that believes in the one who gave his life for you. And therefore, you give your life to him and to every single person you come in contact with. That's real life, normal, everyday Christianity.